we'll see a lot of the same patterns as we go through that. So I want to kind of start today. We'll dig back in through that. I want to highlight this three-part temptation and response cycle and look at what we can learn from it in terms of dealing with temptation in the process. Now, at the outset, we note that the timing of the temptation, I think, was pretty interesting. So what was interesting about when Joseph was tempted or tested? What's interesting about the timing?
He was alone.
Well, he was alone, right? But what else? Yeah, Dave.
It was a time he could have been tempted to feel self-pity.
Yeah, he could have felt self-pity, but right. Think about his circumstance at the time that this temptation came.
He was at the height of everything.
Yeah, Bobby?
After he got a blessing or a promotion.
Yeah, yeah. So both of you are right. The idea here is that he was at the top of his game, right? He was riding high. You know, he had been sold. All those things were true, but he was head of the household, right? So he was riding high in the process. So why do you think so? I mean, why does temptation come at times like that?
Keep us humble.
Yeah, good one, JD, right there. A reminder not to become proud or complacent or entitled if God should choose to prosper us, right? I mean, when is it you're most cocky? When are you most liable? When you're riding high. I mean, I do it all the time, right? You know, things are going good. Everything's working out fine in your life. Who's the first one off the bus? God. Thanks a lot. I'll take it from here, right? What happens then? The bus is all over the road, right? Crash and burn. So God has to bring these reminders to us. But it is interesting that the testing of the temptation comes when he's right at the top of his game. Now, instead, it seems that Joseph's advancement has not corrupted him, nor, as the continuing narrative is going to reveal, has it tempted him, okay? It hasn't corrupted him or tempted him. Rather, in contrast to Adam and Eve, right, what did they want? They coveted the one thing they didn't have, right? Whereas Joseph will prove to be steadfast in rejecting the one thing that he wasn't given into his control. So we see kind of a very positive picture of Joseph and thing. Now, and additionally, while I labeled the section when in the notes, the temptation of Joseph, I think we can equally acknowledge this as the testing of Joseph, right? So it is a temptation that he faces, but clearly the Lord is behind this temptation, and it really is a testing. It's a hard word in the New Testament. It's the same verb, perosmos or perazo, verb or noun, and it can mean either tempting or testing, right? And they have a slightly different nuance, right? When we think of being tempted, we think of evil and things like that. We think of being tested, we think of being, you know, reformed or refined in the process that we're going through. So clearly God is behind this whole process, and he's testing him, and I think he's continuing to develop his faith, right? And I also think it's interesting that he tests him right at the top, because what's going to happen ultimately again to Joseph? Where's he going to be?
Back in prison.
Well, back in prison, but after that, where's he going to be? He's going to be even higher, right? He's going to be at the top of the game big time. So let me test you, you know, in a smaller sense before I expose you to bigger scenarios and make sure you've got the humility to hand that. So bringing to mind that God's hand in the maturing of Joseph's faith and his positioning of the chess pieces, right? So we're going to get to something at the end here, Lord willing, if we get to the end before I have to run north, where kind of you're going to have to do some thinking next week. We're going to take a little detour on kind of how God uses providential things in our lives and how we should try to think through. So Beth just said she asked for some direction or some discernment to make clear the path. Now, that's the right thing to do, to pray, right? Now, I'm glad she didn't report that she had a dream and that she woke up and said, oh, the Lord spoke to me last night. Really? What did he sound like? But I don't want to belittle that. I don't want to belittle people's experiences. I'm not going to argue about those things with people. But we're going to think a little bit about over the next couple of weeks on a little excursion in terms of this whole topic of how is God working? How is he working in providential circumstances in our lives? And how do we discern God's will, right? It's a big question. It's a big question. So we're going to kind of take a look at that. But now, three-part cycle. So Potiphar's wife is a temptress par excellence, isn't she? And she's a pretty good temptress. Her seduction exhibits three ways that temptation confronts us. Okay, we're going to see three different ways that temptation confronts us. Now, what's her first move? What does she do first? What's her first mode of attack?
Gets him alone.
Hmm?
Gets him alone.
Well, no, that's it's coming.
She looked at him with desire.
Well, she looked at him with desire. Right. That's when it starts going down the hill, right? So the eyes, right? Eyes are always at it. You see it in James, right? You see, begins to conceive, it creates desire. You saw it with David, right? He looked, he saw, the desire created. You saw it with Achan. Remember Achan, the character, where he looked at the stuff that they weren't supposed to take? He saw. So kind of that's where it starts and gets started. But what's her first move? What does she do?
She waits till everybody is out of the house.
Okay, you guys like this number three move best. There were two moves before that. He said that and you said that. What does she do first? Just look at it. What's it say? There in lie with me. So what's that? Okay, that is a frontal assault, right? She is not subtle at all. Hey, good looking. Come here, right? So it's a frontal assault. So the first way the temptation attacks you is with a frontal assault. Now, that should be the easiest one to repel, right? Because it's obvious. You know it's temptation. It's right in your face. But yet you still have to resist it, okay? So she comes at him with a frontal assault. No subtlety, no restraint, and right to the point.
But
now,
it plants an idea in your head.
Oh, sure.
You know, it's like, might be obvious, but...
Oh, yeah. No, I don't deny that. Yeah, it plants the idea. That's the problem. You know, the fact that you're even letting it in the filter.
Yeah.
You're giving it a chance. What does James say? You know, you have desire. What does it do? The desire conceives, it grows, and it gives birth. Okay? It's a process. You know, sin isn't just kind of this, I don't know how it happened. I just fell into it. No, you didn't fall into it, but you're right. Oftentimes, though, it's pretty blatant, okay, in terms of how it's presented to you.
Yeah.
And, yeah, maybe it gets the process going. Okay, but the fact is you see it very clearly. Now, how does Joseph parry the thrust? What's his resistance? What does he do?
Refuses.
Right. Okay. What does he do? What's his form? How does he react to her? What's he do?
He just goes about his business.
Well, no, that's no, you're jumping ahead.
Basically says, "How can I do this thing because, you know, look at what your husband has done for me here, giving me this responsibility."
Okay. He employs reasoning. Okay, he reasons with it, right? He tries to convince her that this isn't right. So he reasons in verses 8 and 9. So it's kind of a verbal response. What are his core reasons? You said them, Ken. It's a betrayal of trust. So he first makes an ethical argument. So you see that he's got a strong ethical foundation. Then he says it's wicked, a great evil. So he recognizes that as a moral problem, right? So ethical and moral. And then thirdly, what does he see? What's he thirdly say it is?
Well, he's a sin against God.
Yeah.
He's got into the picture.
Okay, so he ultimately calls it what it is, right? You know, and that's that, you know, Betty, you made a good point. I mean, you know, kind of maybe it's sneaky, maybe it's tricky, maybe it plants a seed. But the key to defeating sin, I think, as a starting point, is to acknowledge it as sinful, right? What do we do instead?
We rationalize.
There you go. Perfect word. We rationalize. Well, I like entertain it too. Right. First we entertain it. Right? Then we rationalize it.
It's like walking through the bakery section at the grocery store.
Yeah, right. Like the one about the pastor that was going to quit eating donuts. And he was driving by the donut store and said, "Lauren, give me a sign. If there's a parking spot in front, I'm going to get the donuts." And so he said, and they noticed he had the donuts. He said, "Yeah, you found a parking spot." "Yep, fifth time I went around." Right? I mean, look, you can lay these things down any way you want, right? But the fact of the matter is, yeah, so you entertain it. I like that terminology. You entertain it. You start interacting with it, right? That's the idea. Then you start rationalizing it, and then you start acting on it, okay? So betrayal of trust. It's wicked, a great evil, moral argument, and it's sin, okay? And then Jack already got it. What's the interesting part? It's not sin alone, but it's sin against God, right? So that's ultimately the thing that we have to keep remembering. Now, this rebuffed, right? She moves on to part two. What's her next mode of attack? What's her next mode of attack?
She tries to wear him down.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So in a military context, we would call that guerrilla warfare, right? So it's not a frontal attack. It's like a little snip here and a little snip there and a little snip there. She's trying to wear him down, right? So she says, well, let's just snuggle, right? Well, no. And then, of course, there's what she intends for it to move on to, leading to more. But the second part that we see temptation is it is guerrilla warfare, right? It is persistent and it keeps coming at us, okay, in little ways, and we have to be alert to that. Now, what should we note about the guerrilla warfare? I already said it. It's relentless, right? What does it say? She did this how frequently?
Every day.
Day after day, right? So sin doesn't get tired, right? It don't get tired. Yeah, Scott.
In Joseph's resume, this is not his only sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so this comes on the heels of whatever is going on in his heart besides that.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it's dealing with his new authority or whatever secret sins he has.
Mm-hmm.
This is not a standalone, separate issue.
Mm-hmm.
It's tied into all the rest of his heart and life.
Yeah, no, I think that's a good point. I mean, so why, you know, I said why, it's probably a better even answer to, or maybe an additional answer to the, you know, what about the nature, the timing of his, you know, he's at the top of his game. Right, but so what is he entertaining in his heart is your point, I think, Scott, that what's he entertaining in his heart and why does God choose to test him in this particular way, right? So, you know, it may be that pride is rising up. It may be that maybe he's noticed her and she's attractive, okay? So, yeah, I mean, it doesn't, you know, it's not a surprise, I guess, is the point, right? I mean, it's something that's going on and God's attacking it. Yeah, Jack.
Well, she's also got him really cornered, because what's he going to do?
Right.
Go to the husband and say, hey, your wife is constantly making a run at me here.
Right.
And that would lead to his execution right there. So.
Well, yeah, right. And then she could just deny it, right? And she could flip it around. We're going to kind of see how that plays out here in just a second. But yeah. But yeah, I like that, Scott. That's a good point. I mean, it's not random, let's say, that he's being tested in this way or tempted in this way. Because apparently it's something that, and again, you have to remember the society that he's in as well. This would have been no big deal in that society. So he's kind of being tested to be set apart.
And Pharaoh didn't marry well either.
Yeah, Pharaoh didn't marry well either. Nor did Solomon, nor did a few others. Right? All right, so how does Joseph parry this one? How does he rebuff this attack? What's it say?
It says he didn't listen.
Yeah. Okay. What else to say? Didn't what? Didn't listen to her, and he.
Well, desire or be with her.
Or be with her. Yeah. So he avoided her, right? Okay. So he didn't listen to her. He avoided her. So he established protective boundaries, right? So he's establishing protective boundaries. Okay. Look, temptation's there. Okay. I can't go there. So again, I think maybe plays into Scott's suggestion here. He knows he may be tempted in this area. So what does he do? He creates boundaries where I don't even get engaged in the process, right? Now, so the boundaries are there. He assiduously ignores her. He doesn't listen to her. And he avoids all contact with her, right? So he just strives to stay out of her way. So what do we do? I mean, you know, we go down and we go through different things. So some good implications for us based on this response might be what? What are some good implications for us based upon that response?
Lean sin
when it's there. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, you got that. We'll see that. Okay, so we should make every reasonable attempt to stay out of harm's way, I think is kind of the thing. Steer clear of temptation. So look at Proverbs 5 and verse 8. It's just a good verse for this one, I think. Proverbs 5 and 8, verse 8. Whoever gets there, read it for me, please.
Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house.
Okay, so of course this is in the context of being tempted by a woman. I'm not saying this is all a women tempting thing, but the fact of the matter is just stay away from it, okay? Mm-hmm. It's key to stay away from it. So set up those protective boundaries early in the process. Also kind of speaks to the idea, I think, of radical separation, right? What do you see in the New Testament and in the Sermon on the Mount, right? If your arm's giving you trouble, what do? Whack it off, right? Foot's giving you trouble, whack it off. I pluck it out. That's a little figurative in the process, but it is talking about a radical separation from whatever it is that may be tempting you. Now, what do we normally do? What's our normal response?
Again, we rationalize it.
Yeah, we've rationalized it. We flirt with the boundaries, right? We do it all the time. You know, I like it. You know, we engage it. We think about it. We rationalize it. We kind of puff all around the edges, right? I always love the counseling sessions when you got the young couple, right? They're coming in, and they're going to come for their counseling and so forth. And what's the first question you always get? What do you think is one of the first two or three questions you always get? Well, how far can we go? You're kind of like, oh, you're already on the wrong track, right? You know, let's reset this one a little bit, right? Well, can we hold hands? You know, I mean, I don't see anything that says you can't hold hands, right? But, you know, what's the process? Well, can I visit her at her house? What's that going to lead to? I mean, you know, it's just, it's common sense, but, right, we want to flirt with the boundaries. We think we're going to be the one that's not going to fall when we go in the process, and it's just, it's fool's gold. Okay, now, what's her next one? Okay, Pat, Bob, what's the last one that she does? She
clears
what?
The house.
Yeah, she clears the house, right? She sets and springs an ambush, right? So sin will ambush you sometimes, right? It'll just come up and creep up and ambush you sometimes. So she sets the deal, makes sure there's nobody around, and how does Joseph defend this attack? He runs, absolutely, right? So flight, he ran from temptation. Again, this idea of radical separation. I mean, it is a good idea. You're not being a wimp when you run from temptation. You're actually being strong when you get through that process. So a lot of New Testament verses, I won't go into them in the sake of time here today, but there's some really good ones, right? So James 4:7, 1 Peter 5:8-10, the prowling lion, or flee from the devil and he won't, you know, and so forth. So flight is indeed a good response to being tempted when you're ambushed, and particularly when you're ambushed, okay? I mean, that what do you do in a real military context, right? If you walk into an ambush, you don't fight. You flee, right? You get out of the trap, and then you try to figure out what to do. So the key is to get out of the trap first, and then start to figure what you're going to do in the process, okay? So kind of an interesting progression, right? You kind of see the different ways that temptation comes at us. It can come at you frontally. It can kind of be sneaky through guerrilla warfare. It can ambush you. There's lots of different ways. There are probably other ways, but then you see how you can respond to those kinds of things. Now, all good defenses, but ultimately, why do you think Joseph is able to resist? Why does he prevail in this situation? What is it about him that allows him to have resisted in this situation? What's that?
His belief.
Yeah, his belief. His belief about what?
God and sovereignty.
Yeah. God and sovereignty, yeah. What else?
Fear of God.
Fear of God. I think that gets close to it. I like that idea. Okay, he had a well-developed doctrine of sin. Okay, he understood, he knew sin to be sin, right? So sin is not an unfortunate circumstance. You know, it's not something, well, how could I resist? I was just in the circumstance. And so, no, you can resist. That it impacts others, right? And that ultimately it is an affront to God, right? So we see that in Psalm 51 with David in verse 4. You know, all sin is against him. That doesn't mean that we are absolved of the one whom we sin against. Okay, make reference. Go find the sermon series on forgiveness and reconciliation. And if he ever gets the book out, I'm sure we'll have the book. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, it is ultimately against God, but it doesn't relieve us from those whom we have confronted with our sin. So all of which he worked out ahead of time, okay? So this is another key thing, right? I think it's important to have an understanding of these things ahead of time, right? If you haven't thought of it ahead of time, you're guaranteed probably not to do too well once you're in the fight, right? So if you fail to contemplate and understand sin ahead of time, you're going to fail in the heat of the moment. You're just going to. Because you need to be able to rely on those things and what you know from Scripture to pull those to your defense, right? What does Christ do when he's in the wilderness? What's Christ's defense entirely to the three attempts by the devil?
The Word.
The Word, right? So that's why we want to have the Word embedded in us, recognizing what it is, right? And again, it's subtle, right? A lot of times it's subtle, okay? Not frequently is it really a front-on assault, but many times it is subtle in the process. Now, so in the end, Joseph regards obedience to God's principles as his highest priority, despite the no-win position it puts in. So somebody said this a minute ago. I mean, he was in a completely no-win situation. What's he going to do? Resist her, right? Or go tattletale, right? Neither one's going to work. Well, neither one may turn out well in temporal terms, right? But they will in more eternal terms. So in so doing, he demonstrates the character of these two verses. Let me just look at, let's look at first, I'll look at them real quick. So 1 Corinthians 10, 31 kind of speaks to, I think, what we can see demonstrated here. So whether you then, you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all what? To the glory of God, okay? And then Colossians 3:23 is another good one. So Philippians, Colossians 3:23 says this. Whatever you do, again, do your work heartedly as for the Lord rather than for men, okay? So again, I think the key as you're encountering these things, a simple question you can ask yourself always, is reacting or responding in this particular way going to glorify God in what I do? It's a good simple starting point to start thinking through how you respond to some of these things as they come to you. So while Potiphar's wife is persistent, Joseph is more so, and she does meet her match, right? But she's not done yet, right? Having been spurned by Joseph, what is her next move? What does she do next? Yeah, okay. She cries wolf in verses 13 to 18, right? Her actions are, for me, reminiscent of the aftermath in the garden, right? Think about that whole experience in the garden. So what sinful actions can we see in her accusation? What's she doing?
Lying.
Now she's lying, that's for sure. What else?
Blame
shifting. That's my favorite one, right? Wasn't her fault, right? Whose fault was it? No, it was Potiphar's fault. Yeah, he brought that good-looking guy in here. Just bring ugly guys here, and this wouldn't be a problem, right? Okay, got it. All right, so blame shifting, Potiphar's fault. Remind you of anyone? Who was the blame shifter in the garden? No, not Eve. Adam, what did he say? The woman that you gave me did it. That's pretty bold, right? You know, just a little before, she was the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, right? No, that one you gave me, she's the problem. Wow, that's pretty interesting. Okay, reminds us of Adam. And then false witness, you guys said. She lied. I mean, she just bore false witness against Joseph, right? Premeditated, attempted rape. And then she claims the victim role, right? Innocence. So, you know, you just see all the mess of sin in these kind of processes as you go through it. All of which serves to land Joseph in prison, which I'm sure the first thing he got there was, well, thank you, God. That was lovely. But indeed, you know, he does, right? So one of the things that's remarkable about Joseph is kind of the implications that come to mind for us in this whole process, and I won't belabor it. First and foremost, I think what we see from this is that you can resist sin, right? If you're willing to deploy the right defenses, you can resist sin, right? So these put off, put on commands, these different things we see in the New Testament, we can resist sin. Now, the basis for all of this is what? Our new nature, right? So we're able not to sin, right? But we still have to deploy and employ the biblical processes for that. Secondly, true character is revealed in crisis, right? And success in times of crisis depends more on your character, conformance to God's principles, than on the circumstances, right? So, you know, look, it's easy to be good when things are good, right? So you really see people's character when it gets tough. Now, in my old days, before I was a Christian, one of the greatest places to see people's character is on the golf course. It is just hilarious to see what happens on the golf course with people. Dennis is shaking his head over there. I mean, otherwise, normal people just go nuts, berserk. Of course, if you happen to be a little tweaker like I am, it doesn't help them at all. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, you really do see character in crisis, right? So who you really are comes out in crisis, and so having these pre-things. an upright walk doesn't guarantee us a stress-free life, right? So here's Joseph. I mean, he's kind of like the icon, I think, of, you know, no complaining, no nothing, just exercising his gifts no matter what situation he's in. And yet, what happens? Right? He keeps getting smacked along. And then suffering marks us as God's people, right? Christ is not at all timid about telling us what it's going to be like, is he? Now, he doesn't say, hey, follow me, and it's going to be all good. Right? He says, no, no place to lie your head, right? Foxes have holes, sparrows have nests, I ain't got nothing, right? So, you know, you get a pretty clear picture of what it is to be called to follow Christ. So, a lot of good implications, really interesting. Sorry for the long recap, but I was struck by those when I went through that. And it's just, I think, a very instructive thing. So, next time you're looking at temptation or being tested, whatever, here's a good set of scripture to go back to. Go back to it, look at it, see what he does, see how he handled it, and see how he moved through that. Okay? Any other questions about that or from last week or anything you want to address to Doug? Put him back on the spot here. Nope? Okay, so we'll move on to chapters 40 and 41, and I kind of call this from prison to palace. Okay, so we're seeing Joseph's journey, right, from prison to palace. So all the 39 and 40 serve to develop and refine his faith. And note the progression, right? So he's gone from favored by father to sold by siblings, right? So that was kind of the first step. He went from servant to Potiphar, to shackled in prison, right? So, wow, okay. He goes from fetters, right, to forgotten, as we're going to see in these chapters, right? So, I mean, he's going nowhere but down, right? I mean, he gets a little couple blips, right? He's like a stock market that's going this way, and you get those little teasers, like it's coming back, but boom, keeps going down, right? So, yet Joseph never complains, doesn't seem to lose faith, nor does he stop exercising his God-given gifts, right? I mean, there's nothing in this narrative where you hear him complain, is there? Not once. Then when we get to chapter 50, we get that famous line, I think, right? What is it? What do they say? 50, verse 20?
You meant it for evil.
Yeah, you meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. Okay, so, you know, that's amazing when you think about that. Okay, so you just never see him lose that. Now, he's not perfect. I think Scott's pointed that out. He had his issues, and I'm sure he had his sins in the process, but still, we see that. Now, what New Testament verses might Joseph have authored? 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight, right? Or maybe Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things, what, not seen, right? So this is the fundamental quality of our Christian walk. It is faith, right? So when we get into this kind of discerning God's will and what's God's will for my life, the challenge that we're going to ultimately get to is he's given it to us right here, right? But what do we want to know?
What's around the corner?
What's around the corner? Is she the right one to marry? Is that the right job to take? Is that the right house to buy? Right? So, you know, we want to know the things that God, what?
What's the plan?
Does not reveal. Okay? Bible doesn't reveal that. Okay? So trying to figure that out, in my opinion, is waste of time. I had another W word, worthless. Mm-hmm. Right? Because why? Why does God do that? I think it's these verses. He wants you to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, I'm not saying throw everything out. Don't pay attention to the Bible. There's a lot he does tell us that he wants us to follow, a lot to reveal. So we'll get into that. Hang on to that and kind of be thinking that through. Now, dreams figure prominently in these two chapters, 40 and 41. So they are a different sort than those from Abraham and Jacob. So what's different about these dreams than those that Abraham and Jacob had?
These are symbolic. They're not, I mean, God spoke to Abraham, said, here's my covenant with you. But Joseph is dreaming about sheaves of wheat and, you know, symbolic.
They have to be interpreted.
Yes.
Yeah, no, I think you're on the right idea here. So Abraham and Jacob's dreams were revelation. Clear revelation from God about various different things to do. Nothing confusing in what was said, right? I'm going to do this, 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 and this. While these dreams are providentially used by God, right, to advance his plan. Okay, so this is where it's going to start to get tricky when we start to try to think this through. God's providence, his sovereign will, and some different things like that. So you're right on the right idea, okay? Mm-hmm. They are substantially different, okay, in that these things are being used by God to advance his purposes in the process, okay? Now, they do require an interpreter. That's another interesting thing that we're going to see, okay? But the fact is that they're different. So an important topic, which we will set up at the end of today, namely, how is God communicating to us today, right? And what are we to make of claims of Jesus appearing in dreams and saving people, right? If you're reading and following things, the Middle East is just replete. Jesus showed up in a dream and I got saved. So I want you to chew on that one. We're going to chat about it next week, okay? So think about those things. Now, you can go with the obvious ones. God can do anything he wants, okay? So let's just take that one off the table for a minute. But how is God working? You know, what is it that we should be thinking about these things? And are dreams a valid means for discerning God's will for our lives? Okay? So thinking through some of those things. So structure of chapter 40. Pretty straightforward. The context, verses 1 to 4. The problem in verses 5 to 8. The cupbearer's dream in 9 to 15. The baker's dream in 16 to 19. Then the outcome and the aftermath in verses 20 to 23. Okay? So, somebody read the first four verses of chapter 40 for me, please.
Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time.
Okay, so context. We leave 39 with Joseph reigning over his new household now, right? And God once again prospering his efforts, right? His new household is what?
The jail.
The jail, the prison, okay? And we're told right out of the bake, right out of the gate, that God is prospering him yet again. In verses 1 and 2, we learn of two new arrivals, all right? So who are the two new arrivals that come? All right, that's an easy one. The cupbearer and the baker, right? These two officials had prominent and trusted roles in the king's court. Now, why did they have such prominent and trusted roles?
They supplied all the food to them.
Yeah, okay. A lot of people can supply food. What's that?
Well, they could poison them if they wanted to.
Yeah, there you go, okay. They're standing between him and death.
Right.
So because they prepared or tested the king's food and drink, they are important people. And that was their role, right? So one easy way to depose the king would be to poison him through his food. So the cupbearer and the baker not only perhaps prepared these things, but they were also the first ones to what?
Taste it.
Okay, and see if they went centipede up on their backs. And if they did, they'd probably say, oops, it's been poisoned, okay. So they were influential. And as a result of that, they had a lot of access to the king. Okay, so even though they were low-level, you know, servants, by their very presence and being around the king, you know, and we see that, right, in Nehemiah. He was a cupbearer to the king, right? Pretty interesting guy, and a whole scenario comes out of there. Now, what was their offense against the king? What was their offense? Oh, you guys are getting too good. Text doesn't say. Okay. Trick question. You guys are good, though. You didn't even pause for a second. Right with it. Love it. You're Bereans. You're reading the text. All right. But it does tell us what? He was hopping mad. So whatever they did, they certainly made him mad. So he throws him into prison, right? What's he do? He throws him into jail, right? Which jail?
Joseph.
Right. What else about that jail? Okay. One where he's incarcerated in. Do you think this happened by chance?
No.
Okay, no. Now, what else is interesting about the jail?
It's the king's jail.
Well, it's the king's jail, yeah.
It's not for common.
They're assigned to Joseph.
What? Yeah, you're assigned to Joseph. What else, though? It's overseen by the captain of the bodyguard. So who's that? Huh?
Potiphar.
Potiphar, right. It's Potiphar, okay? Potiphar. So it's Potiphar's jail. So it's connecting back, okay, to 39:1. It's what he's overseeing. And then what are the other two contextual setup facts that we get? One, first, Potiphar makes the assignment, right, to Joseph. So what does that tell us?
He knows his
Yeah, okay. He still has Potiphar's confidence going with the kinder solution. But yeah, I think she's right. I mean, you know, I think Potiphar understood that there was some suspicion in his wife's claim. But just like she put Joseph in a no-win situation, she put Potiphar in a no-win situation. He really didn't have a choice, right? But yet you see that Potiphar still has confidence and trust in Joseph in the process. And second, the following events didn't happen immediately after their incarceration, right? So at the end of verse 4, it says they were in confinement for some time. Okay, so, you know, this is not just he went in and the next day all this other stuff starts to happen. Joseph's been rotten in there. And we know from Psalm, I think, is it 105 or 115? I can't remember. 105. What verse, Doug? 18, 8, what was it?
17.
Okay, see, it's all good. It's either Doug or my wife. They always know where the scripture references are. I can't have them with me all the time. I need to bring them to my ordination, then I'd be in good shape. But it says that he was in shackles, okay? So it's not like he was in a, you know, he wasn't in a white-collar jail, right? That we see around here. He was in shackles. Okay, so the stage is set for the Everly brothers. Anybody know what I mean?
Yes.
What?
One tells one.
There you go. I love it when I got the old people. Hey, you got complimented the other day. Yeah. I said you were the same age as me.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you for the compliment.
Yeah, we're asking, who is it? Is it your, I guess I was talking to your daughter at the Valentine's thing. I said, yeah, your dad's about my age, right? And she goes, how old are you? I said, I'm so-and-so. She goes, oh, he's going to be happy. So I guess she didn't tell you the story. But yeah, okay, here we go. Dreams. Okay, all I have to do is dream. That was the song.
Yep.
Okay, verses 5 to 8. Somebody read that for me, please.
And one night they both dreamed, the couple and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? They said to him, we have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me.
Okay. So, verse 5, we learn that here's new charges. Both experienced a troubling dream, each their own dream and each their own interpretation. So Joseph arrives and notes their fallen faces and inquires as to their distress. Now, what does that kind of just say about Joseph? What does that tell us about Joseph?
He's caring.
Yeah, he's an observant and he's a caring guy. First, he's observant. Second, he seems to have a genuine care for those that are entrusted him. Now, it got me thinking a little bit about a general observation about Joseph. And that is, in all the recorded things we hear about him and all the people that he reigned over, nobody complained, right? So you really see that he probably was a pretty good leader in the process of things that he did, because you don't see it. Now, it could have been true, right? So I'll go back to Scott's point. I mean, God tells us what he wants us to tell us, right? And Joseph is not an icon of perfection. There's only one of them, right? Okay, that would be Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, what he's highlighting about this in terms of Joseph is his character in that regard. So he does have a genuine benevolence in his character, which we'll see played out with his brothers. And again, for me, it's pretty remarkable given all the disappointment, right? I mean, if you're Joseph and you're kind of getting smacked and smacked and smacked, he just maintains a genuine grace, it seems, and he goes through the process. So,
do you think that he learned that through the years? Because with his brothers, he seemed kind of insensitive, you know, that he was bragging and about his dream and ruling over his brothers really made him sound kind of clueless and insensitive.
Yeah, I agree.
Of course, that comes with youth,
yeah.
You know, but yeah. I'm wondering if his experiences in prison or wherever have matured him and given him this sensitivity.
Yeah, I think you have to say that. I mean, in fact, you look at this whole process of his maturation. I mean, when I make the point about testing versus tempting, I mean, this is God's maturing of Joseph as he's moving him through those things. And obviously, he's got that character in him, okay, but God is drawing it out and bringing it out, right? So it's learned. And yeah, I do believe he has in that process. Okay, so maintaining our grace and leaning on faith in the midst of suffering and disappointment, just kind of things to remember, right? The next time we're faced with a difficult challenge, You know, try to, you know, what do we generally do? I mean, when things aren't going my way, who usually pays the most for it?
Get defensive.
Yeah.
Katie.
You got it. Right? So who am I grumpy with the most? I mean, the one I'm supposed to love the most, right? I mean, we just naturally do it, you know, as opposed to just maintaining grace and leaning on faith as you go through the process. Not easy to do. We see that he models it. Now, the problem is presented in verse 8. What is the problem?
No one to interpret their dreams.
No one to interpret their dreams, okay? So we've had these things suggesting that the people of that time did take him seriously, if not mystically, right? There was a whole dream interpretation group, and we see that through a number of these stories. But the problem isn't that they had a dream. The problem is that, hey, we're in jail. There's nobody here to interpret it for us. Now, what's interesting about Joseph's reply?
He's not the interpreter.
Exactly right, right? So he attributes through this rhetorical question whatever he's about to say in his response to God, right? So, you know, again, clear, he's not elevating himself in the process. There's only one interpreter. And I think he's also taken a whack at the local culture too, right? There's all these dream interpreters. They're fallible. You know, you can kind of get into a you know, kind of a current New Testament problem we have today with some aspects of the charismatic movement that talks about prophecy and healing, right? But they qualify it by saying, well, it's not New Testament prophecy and New Testament healing. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's, I mean, it can be a little bit wrong. Well, then what good is it, right? What's the point? I mean, you know, well, you know, it gets most of it right or things like that. So it's a continuationist, cessationist argument. We're not going to get into that. But the fact of the matter is that he's attributing any interpretation that is about to follow to the only source that could truly know what these things mean, because they are what? Predictive, right? Who's the only one that knows the future? God, right? I mean, you can want to know it all you want. Now, God does give us some insight, doesn't he? What insight does God, in what form does God give us insight into the future? Prophecy. Exactly right. I mean, he does tell us some of the things that are coming. He just doesn't tell us everything. Okay, he reserves, what's Deuteronomy 29:29 say? My stuff's my stuff. The stuff I tell you is your stuff. But then I love the last part of the verse. So that you will rely on what?
Me.
The word of God. Okay? So, you know, that's why he's inscripturated in the way that he had. Second, he seems to imply that God will grant him the favor of interpretation, right? And indeed, he's going to in the process. So, which brings us to the big question, what is the point of these dreams? What is the point of the dreams?
Advance God's plan, ultimately land Joseph in Pharaoh's household.
Okay, that's exactly the point. Okay, to show how God works providentially through cultural context, beliefs, and events to advance his sovereign will. Okay? God is sovereign. Okay, what does that mean? What does sovereign mean? Everything, right? Everything, all, whichever word you want to pick up. Now, what does all mean?
All,
right? Trick question. No, all means all. So if God's in charge of everything, that means he's in charge of every little detail, right? He providentially is working through cultural contexts, us, and different things to advance his sovereign will. Now, that's a hard one to get your head around, right? I mean, it's mind-boggling. I mean, did he really decide I was going to put on the gray suit and the blue shirt today? I mean, yeah. Sovereign means sovereign, he did, right? How did he do that? I have no idea, right? Other than I have a 3-week cycle and this was the third week. Right? So he knows I'm a creature of habit. And the gray suit happened to be in the closet. It wasn't at the cleaners. But the fact of the matter is, he is working providentially through circumstances. Now the problem we get into, and this is what we'll start discussing in the next couple of weeks, is can we interpret those circumstances to understand what God's going to do? Okay, or should we interpret those things? We all shake our heads, right? No, right? Because we know the right answer in class. But anybody ever laid down a fleece? Everybody played the open door game? Anybody ever done any of these kind of things? You know, anybody ever just had a feeling? I just had a sense. I just had an intuition. I was doing it this morning. We're going to this trip. You know, look, I traveled a ton. Getting back on a plane and going to California at 4:45 in the morning tomorrow is somewhere at 107 on my list of top 10. You know, it's like, you know, I'm excited to go. Everybody's got to go to Christian Mecca once. You got to go see John MacArthur's place, right? And not teasing John, but it's an amazing thing. 50 years. 50 years of faithfulness, but more than faithfulness, 50 years of no failure on his part that besmirches the church. Now, does he have sin? Of course he does, right? But no visible failure to bring any reproach on the church. That's amazing, I think. I mean, I think of his legacy. I think of those two things. In his heart, he's a pastor. If you listen to his lead up to his event, his 50th event, on the last day, he did a little series on things, and he's all about the word. And he's going into it, and he's starting to talk, and he's about 15, 20 minutes into it, and he's just, thank you, thank you, thank you. I had some words to say today, but thank you, thank you, thank you, and this and this. And he's reflecting. And about the 20-minute mark, he picks up his head, and he goes, oh, by the way, this is not a retirement. Come back next week, and we'll be back in 2 Thessalonians. It just made me laugh. I mean, that's John MacArthur. Now, there's other great men out there. There's good preachers. There's people that God uses, and he'd be the first one to tell you. But it's amazing when you think about it. But the thing is, thinking providentially, you know, can we understand those things? And so we'll chew on that. Okay, which again opens up the practical can of worms, which you get to chew on. Verses 9 to 15, let me read those to get us going here. So I want to get through 40. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me. And on the vine there were three branches, and as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it, the three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand, according to your former custom, when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon. Okay, so the dream itself, okay, healthy vine, three branches, presents itself as the center point in a fast frame sequence of events. The vine buds, blossoms, produces ripe grapes right before his eyes in this dream. Subsequently, he takes Pharaoh's cup, he finds his cup in his hand, he squeezes the juice into the cup, and he presents the cup to Pharaoh. So that's the essential aspect of the dream. Now, Joseph's God-given interpretation found significance in the three branches, right, which represent what? 3 days, okay? And then the presentation of the cup to Pharaoh, representing the restoration of the cupbearer to his former position in Pharaoh's court. Okay, so if you're the cupbearer, if you have any belief in Joseph's dream interpreting ability, you're probably in a pretty happy place, right? Oh, good, I'm getting out of here. Now, what happens next in verses 14 and 15? What happens in 14 and 15? Yeah, okay. So Joseph asked the cupbearer to plead his case once he's been restored. So, you know, pretty reasonable request. So what should this reinforce about the cupbearer, what I said earlier, that he indeed has an influential position, right? Else why would Joseph ask for the favor? He's going to be back in the king's court, and he wants to be then. Now, what's the essential element of the case that Joseph asks? What basically is his defense for why he should be let out? What's that? Yeah, I'm innocent. I mean, it's all injustice. I mean, if these two injustices done to me, first his kidnapping, I was stolen away, and then second, his unjust incarceration. So Joseph's request, I think, raises an interesting question. Should we appeal to unbelievers to better our lot in life? Should we appeal to unbelievers? And these were pagans, right? He was a pagan. Yeah?
Okay. Paul talks about that in talking about slaves. He said, if you're a slave and you come to faith, he said, you know, don't pay any attention to it. You're God's, you know, free man. But he said, if you can get free, you know,
yeah.
Do it.
Yeah.
So I don't see an issue with it.
Okay. Your thoughts? Yeah, Bobby?
If he did make that appeal, it still would have happened.
Yeah, right? You're going back to the sovereignty of God, right? Yeah, that's where sovereignty gets hard, right? So then you say, well, why should I do anything? I'll just wake up and see what God's got planned for the day and so forth.
You could carry it one step further and say that if Joseph hadn't interpreted the guy's dream, he still would have been released.
Yeah, yeah. God still would have used something else.
Right.
But
God would have. But don't put your hope in... he asked to be remembered,
mm-hmm.
but I think his hope was still in God,
right.
In his God's plan,
right.
Not resting his hope in the cupbearers.
Okay, mm-hmm. I think you've hit the key point there. Okay, so did you have something to say, Ann?
That's what I was going to say.
Yeah, so or just leave things to God. What do you think? Well, again, I'd say this, that we exercise every moral and ethical means available to deal with our circumstances, right? They're there. Remembering Proverbs 16:9, right? Man plans his way, God directs his steps. So yeah, we're supposed to use everything around us. He gave us brains, he gave us thoughts, he gave us physical abilities, he did various different things. I think we're supposed to use them. We don't get attached to them, right? But yeah, moral and ethical. Yeah, David.
You could say that God uses believers and unbelievers to carry out his will in all things. It's kind of all ties together.
Well, that's an even better point, right?
Well,
so if God uses them, why shouldn't we?
Right.
Right.
I guess the other piece of that is that he is showing his belief to a non-believer.
Yeah,
his
sure.
testimony to
yeah,
him.
Exactly. Well, I think this is a key point. We'll get to that, I think, somewhere in here. I mean, Joseph's testimony. Yeah, Pat.
Paul used his Roman citizenship.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Get out of a beating, and he appealed to Caesar.
Right.
Right.
Were unbelievers.
Yeah, actually, good example. Excellent New Testament example. Yeah, David.
In 1 Corinthians 7, it says, if you can gain your freedom, do it.
Yeah, yeah.
So
right. Why not, right?
Why not?
Yeah, otherwise, stay as you are, blah, blah,
you
blah,
get
blah,
out
blah.
Of jail.
Get out of jail, right? Okay,
if
so
they're persecuting you in this city, go to this city.
Go to the other city, right. Okay, so yeah, look, God does expect us to use things around us and so forth in a positive way. You know, I kind of underscore the moral and ethical, along with availing ourselves to prayer, right? For God's intervention, his will to be done. All right, 16 to 19, somebody read that for me, please.
When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket, there was some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. Then Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation. Three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off of you.
Hmm. Oh, boy. So here we go, okay? Seeing the cupbearer's favorable outcome, the baker says, I want some of that action, right? Oops, right? Proceeds to relate his dream, the dream itself, again, the three motif, the three baskets. The baskets contain an assortment of baked food, so it's tied to what his role was. But the food for Pharaoh was being pilfered by the birds, okay? So as opposed to being presented to Pharaoh, it was being taken away from Pharaoh. So again, Joseph's now fateful interpretation, 3 days, okay, the dream's going to be realized. Contrary to the favorable outcome, the baker will not profit from his release. Instead, he's going to be decapitated, and his head is going to be hung on a tree to be eaten by the birds. Not such a great outcome, right? All right, so there's an important implication in Joseph's interpretations. What is that? What's important? You think about cupbearer, positive outcome, baker, not positive outcome. What's a, kind of an implication of that?
You tell it as it is.
You tell it as it is, exactly right. Deliver the full counsel of God's word, right? So it makes me think of the charge to Ezekiel. If you remember Ezekiel, we won't go there, but you can look at it 3:16 and following. Ezekiel is identified as a watchman, right? God says to Ezekiel, you put the word, I'll put the words in your mouth, you convey the words, okay? If they don't listen, their blood's on their head, right? But if you don't convey the words I say, blood's on his head, okay? So when you're in a situation where you're not hearing the full counsel of God's word preached, I think you're not getting a full meal in kind of a church type of scenario, right? I mean, you are called to convey the full counsel. Joseph doesn't shirk from this, right? He wasn't cruel in any way in his delivery, but he did, in fact, not shy away from speaking what God had told him. Now, just think of this in all the little ways that we encounter in our lives today. Somebody comes to you with a situation, and they say so-and-so and so-and-so, and what do we want to do? Oh, yeah, you know, I can understand why that's hard. And, oh, yeah, you know, you're really not a bad person. Oh, yeah, we just kind of dance all around it, right? But you can gently and kindly, you know, deliver the truth. What's it say in Ephesians, right? Speak the truth in love, right? But truth is important. Truth and clarity. Okay, so two words I think are important. You've got to identify the right biblical truth. Okay, you can have truth, but if you cannot communicate it with clarity, you're useless, right? So I can have a lot of stored up truth, but can I clearly communicate that truth? And then can I do it in a way that's kind and gentle and patient and long-suffering and all those different kinds of things, okay? So we see that Joseph did not shrink from delivering the whole truth. Okay, last three verses, fourth, let me read those please, 20-23.
It came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him.
Okay, so verses 20 to 22 affirm Joseph's interpretations. Cupbearer was indeed restored. The baker was deposed, right? Just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Now, things come to pass in every detail, right? With one exception. What's the one exception?
He doesn't remember him.
Read verse 23. So if you were Joseph at this point, what would you be thinking? If you're Joseph, what would be going through your head?
Why did I do all this?
Yeah, right. Why? I remember with my father, and we had some sweet times as he got older, and it was just, I talked at his funeral about kind of three seasons of life, kind of as a kid with him, and my time with him was in the yard or playing sports, and then kind of as an adult, and he worked for IBM, and I worked for IBM with different relationships, but that third season was Brothers in Christ, and we would have the most incredible conversations, and my dad's favorite word was why. I got to tell you, I mean, what? And finally, I mean, why? Oh, you're killing me. So finally, I would tell him at the end of it, I said, Dad, why is the devil's question? Okay? Mm-hmm. God doesn't want you to be asking why. It's okay. He wants you to ask what, right? I read this. What does he want me to do, right? He doesn't want us to necessarily understand the why all the time. But I would have been Joseph. I would have been why? Or at a minimum, what do I have to do to catch a break? Right? I mean, what do I have to do to get a break? Or maybe more important, does God really care about me? Right? So this is probably something we maybe all face as we go through difficult seasons in life. Yeah, Bobby?
I'd have been saying that after I had a victory with the Potiphar's wife there, I'd be like, when I went to jail,
yeah, right.
I'm upset.
Yeah, and it just gets worse. I mean, right? So, I mean, here. And then he's just forgotten. Right? He's like, God, do you really care about me, right? So the text does not give us any clues as to his thoughts. It just moves on to the next dream narrative, which we'll get in chapter 41, 2 years later. Okay, so he's going to rot there for another 2 years, right? And we go through the process. So what implications might we draw? You can appeal to man, and Betty, you said this, we shouldn't trust in man for our deliverance, right? So you can appeal, but you shouldn't trust in it. Disappointment should prompt us to turn our affections to God and renew our faith, right? So that's really a good place to go with disappointment. We want to go into wallow land, right? Mm-hmm. Become Eeyores. Ooh, woe is me, right? But instead, don't wallow in that. It's often nothing more than it's not God's timing. I think that's an important thing to remember, right? Maybe it's not really disappointment. Maybe it's just not God's timing for that, okay? Men forget, but God does not, which is both comforting, right? And it's a little frightening, right? Because that means when you get up there, he's not going to forget all the other stuff that he's going to call to our attention quickly before we get into our good jobs in heaven. Okay? So the fact of the matter is that God doesn't forget. So I want you to think about this. Next week, we're going to kind of spend a couple weeks or however long it takes us to kind of work through this issue of, you know, I want you to think about dreams. I want you to think about how is God communicating today. What should we make of dreams? How do we discern God's will? We're going to spend a couple weeks kind of just pausing and going into that topic. It's something we've all heard from time to time before. It's always good, I think, to kind of step back and think about that a little bit. But the whole idea of discerning God's will, or understanding and discerning God's will in decision making. So we'll kind of spend a couple weeks on that, and then we'll get back to the Genesis narrative after that. Okay, any questions? Any thoughts? Anything? Scott, would you close us up in a word of prayer?
Father, we're very grateful that in your kindness you've drawn us to yourself and granted to us life in Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we leave this room now and head off to church, that you grant to us ears that are open to hear your word, to love your word, to delight in the Lord himself, to be satisfied in your providence for us. Thank you for this time to study your word, and that you bless it to us. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Four
4:45 is when we have to meet. It's even worse.